We are now going to hear God speak to us through reading his word, and today we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. This is a genealogy of Jesus and Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Aminadab, Aminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, Amon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Elihud, Elihud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was a mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. I'll now pass over to Pastor Dan for today's message.
Thanks, Jeffrey. Can I get those who are on Zoom to just give me a wave, make sure I'm coming through okay? All right, thanks, guys. All right, I think that... before we begin, Jeff deserves a little bit of a well done. So give him a round of applause in your hearts for doing that. He didn't offend me in any way. And that's why I made him do this passage or anything like that. Just one small correction. Verse 5, you said Salmon. It's Salmon. No, just kidding. You did well. I don't know how it's supposed to be pronounced. There's a guy in the Bible named Salmon. That's pretty cool. Salmon. Just another thing. I'll let you guys know. I'm coming to you live from home in Abby's bedroom. And that's because the family and I are going to be visiting 4 p.m. this afternoon. So I'm sorry I can't be there. Really wish I could be there in person with you guys. Still, it's a privilege and a pleasure to be able to share God's word and actually to kick off Christmas, our Christmas series together this month. How about I'll pray for us? Give the time to God. Father, we commit ourselves to you now, and we pray that you would take our hearts and take our worries and our fears and anxieties. Take all of us and help us to center our thoughts and our emotions and our will on Jesus, on his birth, and move us now to worship. And we ask this in your son's name. Amen. So 100 years ago on Christmas Day, 1914, French, British, and German soldiers were spending their holidays living in the trenches cut out all across the European landscape. See, World War I had just broken out earlier in July, and for the last 6 months, all these men and women had known was bitter fighting, constant danger, and endless frustration. But then Christmas Day happens about half a year into this war. And for the first time in what seemed like forever, the guns fall silent and the fighting stops. All along the battle lines, 100,000 troops with no planning whatsoever and without permission from their commanders agree on a spontaneous ceasefire. And for a night or two, soldiers from both sides share meals and sing carols together instead of shooting at each other. Hours ago, they were trying to kill each other. And now, hours later, they probably will be starting up again, but for this brief moment in between, there was peace. This was known as the Christmas Truce of 1941. Bitter enemies decide to share a moment of peace together for Christmas. And unfortunately, that peace didn't last very long. And in the next 4 years, 20 million people will lose their lives in this war. That's a little under four times the number of people who we've lost to COVID so far. What does Christmas mean? Well, for many people, this Christmas truce is an illustration of what Christmas is about in general. Just nothing but a brief moment of peace within a story of never-ending violence. Is that all that it is? Is Christmas just a fleeting moment? A small breather where we try just a little bit harder to be nice to each other, to restrain our violence, to repress our selfish nature, where the world can pretend to be right just for a small moment before wrong prevails again? Well, this is the question that our hymn today wrestles with. The hymn that we're kind of centering our thoughts on today is I Heard the Bells. And it asks this question, is there peace on earth? Can there be peace, or is hate too strong? The hymn asks, does God sleep? Is God dead? Or is he at work in our world? And the Christmas story answers these questions for us. And upon reflecting on Christmas, the hymn writer concludes with these lines. He writes, as the bells rang more loud and more deep, they say, God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth and goodwill to men. Let's talk about our passage. So the gospel writer begins his version of the Christmas story with a genealogical record, a record of Jesus's ancestry. What does Jesus's ancestral record have to do with the Christmas story? I mean, it's Christmas. I want to talk about the virgin birth. I want to be transported to the nativity scene. A newborn in a manger, the inn was too full, the sheep and cattle lowing, the magi from the east coming to worship, bringing with them lavish gifts, the armies of the heavenly host appearing in the night sky, singing glory to God on the highest and peace to earth. So what is Jesus's genealogy doing in this story? Well, the gospel writer deemed it essential to include because it carries with it tremendous theological significance. You see, the arrival of Jesus Christ to the world was truly an earth-shattering event. Never before in all of human history, in all of eternity preceding and since, has the Almighty God ever visited and so decisively broken into the affairs of men and women. Never before had God moved to so critically alter the course of human history. Never before did God take action upon us in such a visceral manner. What you couldn't do, he says, what you failed to do, I've now rolled up my sleeves and now I've come to do it for you. What is God coming to do in Jesus Christ? Well, the genealogy points to it. Jesus traces his ancestry back to the patriarchs of Israel. God formed the nation of Israel through Abraham and his descendants to be his people, to be his beloved nation, to be his son. He called them a royal priesthood and a holy nation. They were to be God's people living in God's place under God's rule. But they failed. Jesus's genealogical record is a record of human history. It is a record of failure, Israel's failure, humanity's failure to measure up to God, to obey and glorify God, to reign over the earth with peace. It's a record of violence, of evil, of shameful practices, of the cavernous, yawning, awe-striking ability of men to harm other men, of brother and sister turning their hands towards each other in blows, of father and son, mother and daughter in enmity, in strife, in irreconcilable discord, in hostility. Jesus's genealogy, the official record of the greatest of his forefathers and mothers, is not a record of peace on earth. It is a cycle of violence. But enough of me telling you, why don't I show you? Our father Abraham, the first cab off the rank, God promised him that he would become a great nation through his children, but he didn't trust God's timing. His wife was struggling with infertility at the time. And how are you supposed to father a nation if you can't even father a son? And so they took matters into their own hands. Sarah had her slave Hagar brought out. And she says to her husband, if we're struggling, why don't you sleep with her? I'm cool with this. It's obvious adultery, but it's all right. In fact, it was my idea. And Abraham, exercising no leadership whatsoever, just goes along with it. Genesis chapter 16, if you want to read it for yourself. And it doesn't get any better from there. Judah, Abraham's great-grandson. Boy, oh boy, what a story. Genesis chapter 38. Now, Judah's eldest son had died and left him to take care of his daughter-in-law, who's now a widow. And then Judah's own wife dies, and he gets lonely. He visits his town's red light district, picks up a prostitute, sleeps with her, gets her pregnant, goes home. He finds out later that the prostitute he slept with was his own daughter-in-law, Tamar, in disguise. And now she's pregnant with twins, his twins, twins that are his sons, but also kind of his grandsons too. And one of those bastard twins was Jesus's great, 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 great grandfather, Perez. Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. How about we skip over a little, get down to the passage. Verse 6, David, King David, you might have heard of him. Israel's greatest king, single-handedly wrote almost half the book of the Psalms. A man after God's own heart was his nickname. It says there that David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Now, why mention this? Because at that time, the mother of Solomon, David's child, was not David's wife. David had had an affair with an officer in his army. Uriah had been deployed to battle at the time, and while David was at home relaxing and sleeping with his wife, he finds out he got her pregnant and has to get Uriah out of the picture now. And so he uses his power as commander-in-chief of Israel's armed forces to have Uriah sent to the front lines of battle. And in the heat of the fight, all the rest of the soldiers around him were instructed to retreat, to pull back. But Uriah didn't get the memo, and he was left exposed and defenseless to be shot down and killed by the enemy, and conveniently made to look like an accident. Well, that child that David and Bathsheba had died, but then David and his stolen wife had another son, and her son is Solomon, and Solomon, who is part of Jesus's bloodline, 2 Samuel chapter 11. Have you had enough, or should I go on? Do you want to hear about Rehoboam or Uzziah or Hezekiah or all the other kings who disobeyed God and led Israel into idolatry and disobedience and were brought down? Or we can also go out of book. This is how you know, by the way, that the genealogy is important to the Christmas story. You know, because we have three renditions of the Christmas story in the Bible, and in two of them, there are genealogies. So two out of the three versions of Christmas contains Jesus' historical record. Now, the gospel writer Luke, just a few pages over, traces Jesus's lineage all the way to the chief screw up himself, Adam, as in Adam and Eve, Adam, the father of all humanity, the one who brought sin and ruin into the world, the one from whom this cycle of violence sprung forth. If he hadn't done what he did at the very beginning of history, just had to try that forbidden fruit from that one forbidden tree. If he hadn't done that, then maybe his son wouldn't have become a murderer. Maybe his grandson wouldn't have become a murderer too. All there in Genesis chapter 4, fourth book of the Bible, as in fourth chapter of the whole Bible. And if he hadn't done all that, then maybe we wouldn't be, have become, all of us, branches in a family tree of rot and perversion and despair. The songwriter writes, "And in despair, I bow my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong, and it mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." Jesus's family history is vile. It is a history of violence. It is a history of humanity's failures. It is a history of humankind alone and lost, without hope and without God in this world. And so far, this is the most depressing start to the Christmas season in the history of our church. My bad. But you must understand. You must understand, if we do not dwell in this darkness and see it as it really is, then we will not appreciate what came next. Because what came next was God saying, "I will come. I will come. I will do it. I will rescue you. I will save." Into the darkness, God sent his son. Out of bloodshed, he was born. Into twisted evil and senseless violence, he was born. From our family tree, he was born. And to end our suffering, he was born. Jesus Christ was our kind. He was of our race. And yet, he was born to end the violence. What Israel failed to do, he came to do. See, he was different. He was of our kind, but he was one of a kind. All of us who are in Adam shared Adam's sin. Our hearts are wicked. The rotten apple never falls far from the rotten tree. And yet, resting in a manger, an innocent babe, the only truly innocent one. In him was life. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He is divine. He was born out of Adam's helpless race, but he was not helpless. He came to help. How could it be that out of the endless generations, we have never been able to curb our bloodlust or to attenuate our greed? And yet at Christmas, the answer comes to us. How is it that in all our strivings, we could never find peace? We could never live in harmony with each other. And how is it then that here, this child, fully human, born of a human mother, possessing a human ancestry, and yet fully God, the Word made flesh, the divine condescending, the transcendent, imminently here before us to lead us out of darkness and into peace. So writes the hymn writer. Then rang the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. With peace on earth, goodwill to men. At Christmas time, Christians look around at their world soberly and with clear eyes. There is a rich Christmas tradition in our culture to try to negotiate a ceasefire to the bad news in this season, right? We go, everyone, let's take a break from evil. Why don't we? Let's just all agree to just have a pause. Let's put a pause on global conflict, crime, greed, discord, Omicron variants, missing Chinese tennis players, vaccine wars, toxic culture in our federal leadership, and the rising cost of housing in our city. Let's just take a time out to all of that, right? Can we? And we can pick up where we left off in January 2nd. How about that? The best that our world can do is sue for peace and just take what we can get, knowing that no matter what we do, the world will go round and round, and the wheels of injustice will always turn again. But Christians have a hope which leads to a different approach. And we see the world as it is, but we don't give in to despair. We feel the pain, but we're not crushed by it. How is that possible? That's possible because we know that Christmas points to the cross. Jesus' birth precedes Jesus' death. And just as Jesus was born unlike any other, his death was also unlike any other. Christmas time is about the birth of an innocent, and the cross is about the death of the innocent for the guilty. The sinless one dies a sinner's death so that we might have hope of salvation. And in all the time that our species has dwelled on the earth, how many times have we tried to get rid of evil? How hard have we worked? How many things have we tried? What have we sacrificed? And where have we gotten? And at the birth of Jesus Christ, we remember and we celebrate God doing for us what we could not do. Let me tell you a little bit about the hymn that we're going to be listening to very shortly. It's a hymn called I Heard the Bells, and it was written on Christmas Day, 1863, by the American poet Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. Let no one tell you, by the way, that Americans are lacking in literary culture. Longfellow had had quite a year. See, earlier that year, his eldest son, Charles, who was only 18 years old, had decided to join the American Civil War without his father's blessing. He just ran away, ran off from home, and arrived at the army camp. And from the army camp, he wrote a letter to his father telling him what he had done. And so the year goes by, and Longfellow had to live without his son, who is off fighting battles. And December rolls around, and the poet is dining alone at home when a telegram arrives and informs that his son had been severely wounded in battle. And so he immediately sets off to see his son. When he arrives, the doctors inform him that Charles was going to survive. But only after many, many months of recovery, it was a narrow brush with death, and his days as a soldier were long over. And so Henry Wadsworth Longfellow makes it back home in time for Christmas. And on Christmas Day, he sits down with his pen and paper, and he reflects on what was going on around him. He sees that this season is such a paradox, such a contradiction. This is the season of history breaking good news. And yet, can this good news be good enough to pierce the enshrouding darkness? Our world is smothered beneath a gloomy veil of wickedness. Good people suffer and evil men and women thrive. Day after day, our news feeds are flooded with an endless march of grief and heartache and anxiety and worry and loss. And just when you think you can't take anymore, more comes around and brings you to your knees. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow sits in his study, pen in hand, trying to capture this pain amidst joy. And he writes these words, "In despair, I bowed my head. And there is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." What is good about Christmas? We talk of hope, where is the hope? We sing of peace, where is the peace? In the old days, back when towns were reasonably sized, and we didn't live in such sprawling cities like this one here, the church bells would ring, and the whole town would hear it, and they would ring right at midnight on Christmas Day to signal that Christmas had finally arrived. The moment they were waiting for was finally here. The waiting was over. And it must have been those bells that Longfellow had heard that stirred his heart and gave him hope and strengthened him into his bones. It must have been those bells that caused him to write the next verse, to write these words. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. Jesus Christ arrives. He arrives this season. He arrives to put right what we got wrong, to untangle, untwist, make whole again, to undo death, to remove our despair. The world will never be the same again. Jesus was born to set you right. Indulge me. Allow me to tell one last story. And honestly, I think after all that we've talked about already, I'm kind of worried that this last story might feel a little flat. I don't know, maybe a little undramatic, or maybe boring is the right word. But I think it's really important for us to know that the good news of Christmas is not just a fine idea or a distant thought. It is imminent news for you. It is good news for you. God is ending evil in your lives right now. My dad grew up in abject poverty in Taiwan. Think like, you know, dirt everything, going through rubbish heaps type of poverty. He was the second youngest of 8 children. And, you know, that those days, your kids don't go to school. They go straight to work to help out the family, that kind of poverty. And so naturally, his dad, whom I'd never met, didn't have much time to raise his kids or really even to enjoy them. He described his own father to me as emotionally cold and distant. And he shared with me one time about a memory that he had from his childhood. This was one of the few memories that he had about his father. And it was a very, very special day for my dad, because his dad had decided not to work that day and instead to take the kids to the park to play. And so my dad was overjoyed. All of his brothers and sisters were. And unfortunately, they were so happy that they became rowdy and noisy on the way to the park. And as a result, their dad lost his temper and decided to turn around and take everyone home instead. I think that I've been blessed to have a dad who tries his best to be pretty transparent and open in communicating with his son. And he told me before that he's never really had much of a model of what fatherhood was supposed to look like. And most of our lives, he was never really sure what to do with me and my brother. After all, what could he have learned from his own father? How could anger beget gentleness? How could violence ever give birth to peace? But he said everything changed for the better when he enrolled me and Andrew to Chinese school at our local Chinese church. Because that's how our family started going to church and how all of us eventually over the years became Christian. And he said he learned fatherhood by imitating the other dads at church. He learned kindness and selflessness through encountering the character of God in the Bible. He learned how to love his family and how to say, "I love you," to his sons, and how to be forgiving and gracious, how to put to death his temper and to show patience to his 2 bratty, reckless, emotional boys. He learned peace through Christ. And because of Christ in him, he could be better. The cycle didn't have to repeat. Violence didn't beget violence. Generations of fathers visiting cruelty upon their sons came to an end because Jesus Christ broke in. Yesterday morning, I took Abby grocery shopping with me. This really happened. We went out grocery shopping. Less than 5 minutes after we left the garage, she was in full meltdown because I couldn't find the right Wiggles song that she wanted to listen to. I mean, what the heck is the Scary Bear song anyway? Do you guys even know what she's referring to? I told her I can't find it right now on my phone. And because I'm driving, I really shouldn't be playing with it. And I told her I'll look for it after we parked. And to her, that was unacceptable. And so she was crying and crying and crying. And finally, I pulled over, put the car in park, get out, slam my door, open her door and say, "Do you want to go home?" She cries, crying, "No, I don't want to go home." "Okay, then, no music until we get there. I'll look for it when we get there." "No, yes, music. I want music." I start driving again. And she's just getting louder and louder. I will turn back. You will go home. I will leave without you. No shopping. No baby chino. No marshmallow. No park. No playground. But I didn't turn back. No. I'll be better. The wheel of cruelty has been broken by Christ. We get to Woolies and I calm down and I take her out of her seat. I pick her up and I give her a big hug. And as the barista was steaming her baby chino, I say sorry to her for yelling at her. Because I don't belong to Adam anymore. I am not a part of his failed race. I belong to Christ. Because the divine broke into the she family line and it ended the line of abusive parenting and parenting with anger and rage and unrestrained violent passion. And because of that, my children will have it better than their grandparents. And so will all of you who are in Christ and your children and their children. Because at Christmas time, the divine broke into our dark and hopeless world and gave us the hope of a different fate. So the bells ring louder and deeper. They say, God is not dead. He is not sleeping. The wrong will fail. The right prevail. With peace on earth, goodwill to men. As we finish up, we're going to do something a little bit differently today. We normally have the response song where we respond in worship by singing together. We're about to listen to the hymn that we've kind of been talking about on and off throughout this whole talk. I Heard the Bells. And as it comes on, if you happen to know this version, feel free to sing along, hum along if you'd like. But I'd love for you to do this for application. Listen to the song. And just sit, just dwell, just rest. Don't do, just rest. Be at peace. Worship God by being in this moment, in what he's done for you. And worship God by then responding in joy and thanksgiving. Why don't we go ahead and do that now? Actually, hold on. Let me close in prayer for us and then we'll get the song to come on. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. What else can we say? We so easily forget the gravity of this moment, of the season that we're in, that God came to earth and did what we could not do. And so thank you. So thank you. Transform us. Make us yours. Give us peace. Give us rest. Amen. Let's get the song.